All right, good evening. Again, such a joy to be with you. Another week. This is already fourth week. Can't believe time flies. But we're going to have a wonderful time today because we're going to be talking about Christ. But before we do, I'd like to finish the last part of last week's. Okay, we're a little bit off kilter because the section on the Bible was so long. So bear with me because this is the first time kind of preparing these materials, so I'm kind of learning to adjust how much material we can go through. So please be patient with that. But go ahead and take out your old notes if you have it. If not, there are some copies in the back that you can grab. I was told that we got to basically the attributes of God after basically number four. Okay, so we're starting number five. Okay, so we'll start there. Okay, but just to set the table again, remember we're talking about God, right? The God of the universe, the Heavenly Father. Okay, and we want to know God as intimately and as closely and as well as we can, because this is my contention. Okay, just like you can't love somebody that you don't know, you cannot worship a God you don't know. Okay? Our worship is only as deep as our knowledge of God is, right? And so if we want to become better worshipers of God, or if we want to be better lovers of God, then we need to know God better, deeper. Okay? To understand who He is and to understand the majesties of His attributes. And that's what we're going through these kind of one by one. Okay. All right. So we're starting with number five. Okay, and that is sovereignty. Okay, sovereignty. Okay, that means God is highest, supreme in power, and superior in position to all others. Okay. Now, let's take this as opportunity to review our scripture memory verses. Right. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16, all together, right? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay, it's okay if you memorize it in your own version, that's fine. Okay, and then 1 Chronicles 29:11, right?
Yep.
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, power, glory, victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. The reason I wanted to review that is because that verse talks about the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? Right? He has dominion. He exalts himself as head. The word head, think about your body, right? What controls your body? What has authority over your body? It's your head. Okay? So therefore, in that sense, when the Bible uses the word head, it means authority, right? So when God exalts himself as head over all, that means he has authority over everything. And so we're talking about sovereignty. Okay, so point A there, God is subject to no one and does as he pleases. We see that in Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. And as always, we don't have enough time to go through all the verses. So we'll go through select ones in the session. I'm encouraging all of you to look these up at home, okay, and to get that, okay? So that means all creation is subject to God. What does it mean to be subject to God? What does that mean? Under his control?
Yeah.
Under his authority? Okay. That means everything happens, okay, under his purview, right? Meaning the way he plans it, it happens. Nothing goes outside of that plan, right? Okay. Everything bows down to him. No one has a higher position, okay, or value than God does. That's because God is sovereign. Number six. Okay. So we have sovereignty. Okay, and then number six is immutability. Okay,
Okay, again, I'm writing it down. I'll spell it out for you.
I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Immutability. The basic root of that word is mute, which means change. So think of mutant, right? Right? Someone whose DNA has changed, a mutation. So immutability means God does not change. Yes. Okay? God never changes in his nature or purpose. Okay? Now, that's a great thing for us. Because God's unchangeableness offers us security. Okay? As believers. Right? Think about it. If God made a promise to us and he changed his mind, then what happens to the promise? Right. Okay. Right. I promised I would do it, but changed my mind. Then here we are holding on to those promises as believers. Then we end up holding on to nothing, right? So the fact that God doesn't change is a huge comfort for us. Okay? It also means that we can depend on how he will react. So if we do the right thing, how will God react? He will be pleased, right? He will bless. If we do the wrong thing, how will God react? He'll be displeased, right? He will discipline. He will do a lot of things, right? And we can know how God will react. In other words, God is not, okay, someone who's arbitrary, just does whatever he feels like, okay? And again, that's a comfort to us. If God were to change, this is point B, that would make him a liar. Okay? And in fact, God does not even vary. The James 1 passage there talks about he's the father of lights. Okay? From whom we get all the blessings, the presents, gifts. And in whom there is no, not even variation of shadow. Okay? The idea there is you know how we have light? Okay, right now the lights in this room are consistent, right? They're not flickering. Therefore, when we look at the shadows cast by it, those shadows are solid. What happens now when the light begins to flicker? Then the shadow begins to, that's what it's talking about. That with God, there's not even a shifting of shadow because he is light that does not vary. He doesn't change. Okay? I wish we could say some more, but since we have so much to do. Number seven. We're talking about his uniqueness. This is related to his holiness. Okay? Uniqueness. That's number seven. God is unique. Okay? And that's also what we mean when we say God is holy. Because holy means to be set apart. That means God is set apart from everything else. Therefore, he is not like anything else. He is unique. Okay? God alone is God, and there is no one like him. Isaiah 43:10. Okay? All right. So that ends the incommunicable attributes. And remember, we talked about that last week. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes only God possesses. Right? They are not communicated or given to anyone else. These are only God's. However, God has attributes that are also communicable, meaning these are attributes he actually communicates to others, and he wants us, in fact, to have them. Okay? So, point B, communicable, those attributes mankind can also possess in some degree. Okay, men and women and children. Number one is holiness. Holiness. What does holiness mean? It means to be untouched and unstained by evil and is absolutely pure and perfect. That's who God is. Right? Holiness is the most repeated attribute of God in Scripture and identifies him as completely separate from his creation, okay? Which makes him unique. right? But it also separates him from all impurity, all sin, all evil, all wickedness, right? God is other from all of that. And the Bible describes God as being emphatic in this attribute. Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 6:3. So Old Testament, about the middle of the book. Okay, and our tradition here is just somebody who gets there, who hasn't read, please read that verse out loud for the rest of us. Isaiah 6:3.
And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Mm-hmm. The whole earth is full of His glory."
I love that. There's even a whole song on that.
Yep.
But notice the word holy, right? How many times is it repeated? Three times. Okay. When the Bible says something, it's important. When the Bible repeats something, it's really important. When the Bible repeats it three times, it's absolutely important. Okay? In other words, this characteristic of holiness is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. Okay? So therefore, holiness is the characteristic that identifies God. So let me give you an example of that. Okay? We're going to talk about this later because one of the communicable attributes of God is love, right? See? God loves, we can love too, right? Okay, but here's the deal. Is God's love like anyone else's love?
No.
Therefore, it's a holy love. It's a love like none other, right? It's a love set apart. Okay? We can be righteous as God is righteous, but God is righteous in a way that no one else can be righteous, right? Therefore, He's holy in His righteousness. In other words, we can take all the attributes of God and stick holy in front of it because God is unique in that attribute. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
That's why holiness is such an important characteristic of God. Okay? Holy. Now, of course, it's repeated three times also because how many persons are in the Godhead?
Oh, yeah.
Of course, right? There's Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God the Father is holy.
The Old Testament.
Yes.
Okay,
the Trinity, okay, is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is throughout our Bible, right? So there's a repetition for that reason as well. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, point C. God swears by His own holiness, indicating that there's nothing higher to Him to swear by. So think about this, right? When we, like, let's say I'm going to make a promise to someone, right? You know, I'm going to do it. In fact, I swear I'm going to do it. I'm going to swear on my mother's grave that I'm going to do it. Now, that promise doesn't mean much if I don't value my mother that much, right? Like, who cares about mother's grave if I don't care about my mother? But if I care about my mother and I'm swearing by her grave, then I'm going to keep that promise because that's important to me, right? There are only a few times in Scripture where God actually swears. Think about that. God of the universe, who keeps all His promises, still swears by something. And each time He does, there's only one thing He swears by. He swears by His own holiness. Okay? So, to God then, His holiness is the most valuable or important attribute about Himself. So He's swearing by that. There's nothing higher to swear by than His holiness. Okay? And yet, point D, we are to be holy as He is holy. So turn to 1 Peter 1. Again, very quickly, that's towards the end of the book. Okay. 1 Peter 1:15. Could somebody read that out loud? 14 to 16.
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance.
Yep.
But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct.
Mm-hmm.
For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy."
Okay. Okay, now, whenever it says, as it is written, in some of your Bibles, that text will be a different font. Some of it's not. But if your Bible has a different font, that's because the Bible translators are trying to indicate to you that that is a quotation from the Old Testament. Meaning, this command for us to be holy is in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? So, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. In other words, this holiness is not just for God, it's also for whom? It's for us. Therefore, it's communicable. Okay?
Yeah, so yes. Was this always the case? Because prior to, for example, like the Holy of Holies being opened in the temple, like, it was that, I mean, that was sort of more exclusively God's, if you will, than the shared with us. Am I correct?
Yes.
Okay.
You're asking an excellent question because it leads to the truth of it. Here's what's going on, okay? Can we be holy on our own?
No,
we can't. This is a communicable attribute, but it's impossible apart from God, right? We can only be holy through God, because God is the only one who is holy. Now, in the Old Testament, the command was still there. Be holy, because there's a quotation, right? Meaning, under the Old Covenant, they were to be holy. The thing is, okay, under the Old Covenant, they couldn't be holy. Meaning, the purpose of the Old Testament, the purpose of the Old Covenant, was to show the Jews, you can't do this. You need a Savior. That's the whole point of the Old Testament, for us too, is to know the character of God and the glories of God, and it's supposed to drive us to Christ. When I see all those rules, okay, there are 613 rules and regulations in the Old Testament, do's and don'ts, okay? And if you break one of them, you've broken all of them. That's the principle in Galatians. Paul tells us that, okay? So here's the thing. Can we keep all 613? No. Even for a moment? No. Perfectly?
No.
No. That was supposed to tell the Jews, you can't do this by your own righteousness. You need the Messiah. They're still waiting for their Messiah.
Yeah, they are.
Right?
Yeah.
Even though he's already come.
Right.
We know who he is. So now, we can be holy in the new covenant because we can be holy in Jesus. Mm-hmm. By faith in Jesus, we become holy. Okay? But that is a communicable attribute. Okay, let's go to number two. Okay? Another communicable attribute of God is righteousness. All of God's actions in relation to himself and man are consistent with all of his standards of morality and justice. Meaning righteousness is describing this attribute of God where he is always doing the right thing according to his rules and regulations, his law. Meaning God never is inconsistent. God never goes against his character. God always does the right thing. That's righteousness. So, this term, point A, designates the perfect agreement between God's nature and his acts. He only does what is right. Psalm 145, verse 17. And God's righteousness can be seen in his judgments. Now, interestingly, our righteousness can also be seen in our judgments, can't they? What we choose to do, what we choose not to do, demonstrates what's going on inside, right? Our righteousness. We see that in Psalm 119, 137 about God. Therefore, point C, God himself is the standard. And his standard for man is perfect righteousness. So here's the thing. The reason God does everything right is because God himself is right. Everything God does by definition is right. Now, I want to challenge you. There are some very difficult passages in the Old Testament. There are passages where God commands the Israelites to wipe out an entire people, including women and children. That's a really hard passage. But if God is the standard, and if He is the source of righteousness, then it was righteous of the Israelites to obey. Think about that. That's a hard one. Okay? Now, there's a reason for it. Because these peoples had been those that have prevented God's people from being faithful to Him. They were the ones that attacked Israel for 400 years. Okay? Their sin had built up to the heavens, and God was actually using His people to judge those peoples. Okay? But from a human perspective, though, it's still hard. It's, really, Lord? I have to kill, like, kids and women? Yeah. It's righteous because God is the standard. Okay? We're not the standard. God is the standard. We're not the standard. His word is the standard. So therefore, we submit ourselves to the standard, even if we don't quite agree, even if we don't quite understand, we do it by faith, believing there will be a day where we will completely understand when we see Him face to face. Okay? More to be said about that, of course, but we need to move on. Number three is love. 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 Okay? In all its forms, Pastor Ron has been teaching us about agape love and, right, phileo love. Okay. Right? God desire our best and highest good at His expense. Okay, I lifted it straight from Pastor Ron. That's his definition. Okay? Unconditionally. What does that mean, unconditionally?
Without conditions.
Without conditions. What does that mean?
No matter what.
No matter what. Right? There is no condition under which God will not love. Mm-hmm. Think about that.
It's raging.
That is crazy kind of love, yeah. Okay? So it's not based on the loveliness or the merit of the person who is the object of love. Okay? Church family, God cannot love you at this moment any more than He ever has or ever will. Right now, you enjoy the fullest extent of God's love. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you're doing, regardless of what you will do in the future. Because God's love does not change. Right? We talked about that. God is immutable. So is His love. Yeah.
Doesn't that apply to everyone, not just born-again Christian, because God is love?
Yes, but He does not love everyone the same.
Wow.
Okay?
Well, even His Son, He turned His back on when He...
Yeah. So, yes, God loves everyone, but He does not love everyone the same. Okay? Because He has those who are His children and those who are not. There are those who are His friends and then those who are His enemies. Those are actual real words. But God loves them all because God loves even His enemies. That's why there is common grace. Even to those who are going to spend all eternity in hell lifting their fists at God saying, I hate you, God still allows the sun to rise, the rains to come, for them to enjoy a full life, to get married, to have children, to experience love and happiness and joy. Now, it's for a limited time, and it's not to the fullest degree that we will know as believers, but that too is the love of God. Okay? So yes, God does love everyone, but there are differences in the way He loves. Okay? But for them all, He desires their best. So even for those who are going to hell, God says, I desire that everyone come to faith. That's his desire. But that doesn't happen, because it also depends on the free will choice people make and the choice that God has made from beginning of time to elect people. Okay?
Well, can I ask a question?
Sure.
So does he love me the same as he loves you because we're both believers, but then he would love a non-believer differently?
Yes.
But
even then,
levels of love.
No. I think the best way to understand it is like if you have children, how you love your kids. Uh-huh. In a broad sense, you love all your kids. But in the micro sense, depending on how your relationship is, sometimes you love this kid a little more than that kid.
Especially depending
on the day. Or you love them slightly differently because they're different people and they have different needs. God's a parent, right? God is father. God loves all his children, but there's still those slight differences. And ultimately, God loves his own son, Jesus, more than us,
of course. Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Because we're adopted kids. Mm-hmm. Okay, and we're going to talk about this. He is his only begotten, okay?
But there's nothing we can do for him to love us more.
Right. Okay. God already loves us to the full. Okay. He loves us to the max. Mm-hmm. That's why he sent his son.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, now, the thing is, according to 1 John 4:11, this is point D, we are to love just as God loves, right?
Yes.
Therefore, love is a communicable attribute. We can do it as God does it. And again, not apart from God, but in him and through him and by him. Okay? All right. 4 is truth. Truth. Yes.
I think you skipped a couple of them.
I did?
I
don't think I did. Oh, I did skip C and D. Yeah. All right. I skipped the whole thing under love, didn't I?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Then quickly, let's do those. All right. So point A, the proof of God's love is a gift of his son. I actually said that, although not like that. Okay. That's why he sent us his son, because he already loves us to the max. He's already given what is the most valuable to him. Right? There's nothing more he can give that's more valuable than his son. That means he loves us to the max, right? Point B, God's love precedes a person's belief and is not conditioned upon a response. That's the unconditional part. Mm-hmm. Meaning God chose to love us when? Before creation, right? That's when he decided to love us. Before we existed, God loved us and knew us, okay? So therefore, it has to be unconditional. Okay. C, God's love is transformative. When God loves you, you change.
Yeah.
Okay. If you don't change, then there's something wrong, either with your love for God, because it can't be God's love for you, right? God's love changes us. Okay. Point D, that's where we are. We are to love God just as God loves. Okay. Point 4, truth. Everything about God is in accordance with fact or reality. 1 John 1:5. Okay, meaning God is truth. God is true. Okay? God is not a make-believe. He doesn't say things that are false or doesn't align with reality. Okay? Truth defines God and God defines truth. Okay? And because God is eternal, he is eternally true. And his truth is eternal. So how long does the truth of God's word last?
Eternally.
Eternally. This book is eternally true. Okay? That's why Jesus said, you can't take away even jot and tittle of this book. Right?
What? Who said that?
Jesus did.
Jot and tittle?
Yeah. Jot and tittle are like when you have Hebrew characters.
You probably didn't use those before.
Okay. That I can't remember if that's the jot or the tittle, but that's because, like, for example, this is the Hebrew letter R and this is the Hebrew letter D, okay? You see that little sticking out?
Yeah.
That changes a D to an R or R to a D. That's the difference.
Oh,
right?
Okay.
Okay, and then the other one is this one or this one. That's this little thing. I can't remember which is the jot and which is the tittle. But Jesus was talking about the fact that God's word is true and eternal. You can't change it. It doesn't change. Okay? Even those differences remain, okay, forever. Point C under truth. We cannot know the truth apart from the Father. We read that in Psalm 25:5. From the Son, John 14:6, Ephesians 4:21, and the Holy Spirit, John 16:13. Okay? Again, I wish we could read those. All of those verses will tell you that the Father is truth. Okay? Jesus said, "I am the way, the
truth,
right, and the life." The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. That's what those verses will say. Okay? Okay. Point D, the Word of God is the truth of God. So we talked about that here. Point E, unrighteous men suppress the truth. Okay? I don't know if you've noticed, but our world has gone that way.
Yeah.
We are actively suppressing the truth now. Right? That's because unrighteousness is increasing now. It's now evident. Okay? Before it was there, but it was kind of under things. Okay? It was kind of hidden. You'd have to kind of dig for it. Now it's in our face.
Yeah.
Okay? That's because unrighteous men suppress the truth. Then righteous men should do what then?
Tell the truth.
Yes, we should expose the truth. Tell the truth. Be people of truth. Okay? F, God's truth can set us free from sin. Okay? That's where Jesus says, truth shall set you free. Okay? And we are to speak truth. That's why God cares about our speech. That we are to tell truths to one another. Okay? All right. That brings us to tonight's note, so let's go there.
Do you mind if I ask a question?
Of course.
So, as you've been saying, you know, the truth that is the word and how it was inspired.
Yes.
So, like, there was a point where, you know, it was canonized.
Yes.
And that was based on looking at a lot of things. And
yep.
Some things were included and some things weren't.
Yeah.
And so, how was God involved in that?
Okay, the canonization of Scripture, again, as I've tried to explain before, is not that this group of people came together, right? The Council of Chalcedon or Council of Jamnia. It wasn't these people said, we think this is God's word and this is not God's word. Meaning human beings did not choose what's in the Bible and what is not in the Bible. Because only God can say what's his word. So what they were doing is this, okay? So let's say you came from the church, I don't know, in Ephesus, okay? And she came from church in, you know, Asia Minor. We're all together, okay? So then they're asking, so in your church, which of these books or letters that you've used have you felt is the word of God that actually impacts people and you have conviction that this speaks for God? And then you ask this person. And so what they did was they built a consensus. And time again, these books, the 66 books of the Bible, were attested and affirmed by people of faith, this is the word of God. Okay? Meaning it's a consensus, not a determination. Okay? They're not voting. Okay, so, okay. Majority rules. Okay, the book of Romans. Okay, 5-4. Okay, that's in. Right? Book of Acts, 3-6. Oh, that one's out. It's not like that. You are building a consensus over the time of these conferences. And remember, people are meeting before this too. It was those councils when the final form was agreed upon. People have been meeting and talking about these things for years. Okay?
Okay.
And so we have to take it by faith too. Because God says, this is my word. Right? And at least we have this, right? With the how many books in the Old Testament, by the way? 39, right? 3 times 9 is 27, 39. We know that at least Jesus affirmed the 39 books.
Yeah.
Right? Because Jesus never raised, hey, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. That's not my word. He accepted the Hebrew Old Testament as is. That was his Bible. So we know at least that's pretty solid, right? Yeah. Jesus said that's true. Okay, now, in the New Testament, we actually have Peter saying, you know, Paul's writings, sometimes I don't get it, but that's God's word. So there's actually cross affirmation even between the apostles as they're writing and as they're, these letters are circulating, people are getting the sense, oh, this is the word of God. It's not just Peter, hey, he just, you know, tossed a few the night before and decided to write some things. No, this is the very words of God. And over time, time and time again, as Christians, as believers have read through these words, there's something in them that has power. Something that transforms people's lives. And that's not explainable from purely human perspective. Right? And so there is an element of faith there too. And that's why God says all scripture is inspired, moved along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this brings us now to the person of Christ. Yes. Our favorite guy. Now, if you remember, when we talked about the Bible, what was the theme of the Bible? It was about God's glory, right? Through his salvation in the central person of Jesus. So now here we are. Okay? So we are now looking at the centrality of Christ, of this man named Jesus. So let me read that little opening section. Read with me there, okay? Jesus Christ is the central figure of all human history. There has never been anyone like him. He was regarded as a great teacher, a religious leader, a prophet, the Son of God, even God himself. The claims he made, as well as those made by others about him, have propelled him into the center of endless controversies throughout history. Pontius Pilate phrased the question perfectly when he asked, quote, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Matthew 27:22. Before you can answer that question, you must first understand who Jesus is. Now, ladies and gentlemen, remember, what you do with Jesus determines your eternal destiny. Amen. Right? Yes. It is the difference between heaven and hell. What you do with Jesus. Then we need to know who he is. Right? Then who is Jesus? Point B. Jesus is both God and man. Both God and man. So we're going to talk about the humanity of Christ first, the fact that he is man, okay? Point A, the Bible describes Jesus as fully human. Fully human. Okay? We read that Jesus grew up and developed as a youth, Luke 2:40 and 52. He had human needs, including sleep, Luke 8:23, and food, Matthew 4:2. Okay? He got tired, John 4:6. He perspired, Luke 22:43, 44. He cried, John 11:35, and he bled, John 19:34. These are things humans do, right? Jesus felt human emotions, such as joy, John 15:11, sorrow, Matthew 26:37, and anger, Mark 3:5. Okay? Point B, Jesus himself said he was flesh and bone. Okay? So if you read the Luke passage there, that was when he's talking to the disciples. Hey, I'm here. I'm real. Right? Because they were kind of freaked out. He had died. He had risen again. He was appearing to the disciples for the first time. And they're like, are we seeing a ghost? What's going on?
He passed through the walls, right?
He did, yeah. Well,
there a minute ago.
Remember, the disciples were scared out of their wits because they just murdered the Messiah, right? And they were thinking the Romans could come for them too. So they had all the windows boarded up. They had locked all the doors. And they're kind of, you know, huddled together in fear. And also in the midst of them, there he was. Oh, I can't imagine what that must have been like. Right? Jesus just appears. But you might imagine, like, okay, that's kind of freaky. So they were put off by that. And Jesus was saying, look, I am flesh and bone. Feel me. Okay? To Thomas, he literally told him, okay, go ahead. Stick your fingers in my holes, right? Okay? So that you know it's me. Well, he said he was flesh and bone, meaning he was human. Not a ghost, right? Not an apparition, but an actual flesh and bone. Okay? We need to talk about this important concept of the incarnation as part of Jesus' humanity, okay? Now, incarnation literally means become flesh. Okay, anybody like carne asada burritos? Mm-hmm. I love them.
Oh, yeah.
Carne, meat, that's from the Latin, flesh. So incarnation, right, means God becoming flesh, okay? So it's that act of grace whereby Christ took our human nature into union with his divine nature, and God became man. That in Christ, human nature unified with God nature. What? Human nature became unified, came into union with God nature. Okay? Now that is an incredible truth. But this union, point A, is personal. Meaning, it happened in one person. Jesus Christ, in his one person, is God and man. Okay? Point B, if you flip the page. The two nature, the human nature and the divine nature, are not mixed. Point B is super important, right? Is not mixed. That means, okay, God is not a mixture of human nature and divine nature. He is at once fully God, 100% God, and 100% man. He's not part human, part God. It's not 50-50, 75-25, whatever the case may be. Those two natures are not like somehow confused and mixed together. The two natures are distinct, and yet they're one in one person. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, okay, you're better than I, because it blows my mind. I don't quite get it. Okay, so here's a case of a man where 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Okay, 100% God.
That's a new math.
Plus 100% man is 100% Jesus. Okay? He is not partially God and partially man.
And what is the importance of that distinction?
You'll see. Okay, hold that question. And if I don't explain it well, ask me again. But I think it'll be clear in a little minute, a few minutes. Point C, the two natures are perpetual, meaning they go on forever. That's also important because that means, okay, his God nature did not end when he became a human being, and then it didn't come back when he went to heaven, right? That means he is still today a human being.
That's so funny.
Isn't that trippy?
He's so funny about that.
I got to tell you, there's going to be a day when Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, right? In the center of New Jerusalem. You'll read this in Revelation 21. Jesus is going to be sitting there, okay, on the throne. And his glory will be such that heaven will not require a sun. He's just going to be radiating light. And the amazing thing is, a human being is going to sit there. Full glory, full God, full man. It's a dude sitting on that throne.
I
questions.
Oh, that's trippy. But you see, the human nature of Jesus did not end with his ascension. Okay? Neither did his divine nature end when he became a human being. He was both at the same time. I can't explain it.
How was he?
Yeah.
In heaven.
Yes.
Where Jesus is.
Yes.
At the right hand of God.
Yes. That's a man right there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
he is man. Now, he's not this flesh and bone.
Yeah.
Right? This is fallen flesh and bone, right?
Yeah.
Remember, when we go to heaven, what are we going to receive?
Perfect.
A new body. That's the kind of body that Jesus has, but it's still a human body. It's a glorified but human body. It's not some other body. It's still human. Trippy.
And it's not spirit or...
It is spiritual too. It is spirit, but it's fully human. Again, I can't explain this. Okay? But this term of the incarnation emphasizes the humanity of Christ. The fact that God became a human being. That's never happened before, and it never has will happen again. That God became a human being. Now, we can understand a little bit of that from Philippians 2. So let's turn there. Oh, this is so amazing, guys. Go to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. So that's after Ephesians, before Colossians. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. So again, someone who hasn't read yet.
Being in the form of God.
Well, hold on just a second, because not everyone's there.
Oh, okay.
But you got it, okay? Okay. So Philippians.
Okay. That's okay. Yep, keep going that way. Keep going that way. Keep going that way. Keep going. Okay, right before Colossians.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
Philippians 2.
Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, okay? So Gary's going to read it. This is extremely important text, all right? So please read it with your full attention. Go ahead, Gary.
Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Amen. Okay, now I'm reading from the NASB. Okay, what version are you reading from?
This is New King James.
New King James, yeah. Again, so similar to yours, slightly different. So here's the deal, okay? Verse 6, read with me. Although he existed in the form of God, right? That form means the nature of God. That's talking about Jesus' divine nature. He's fully God, okay? But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What that means is, here's Jesus, God, right? He has to come down to earth. But in order to come down to earth, he has to let some things go of being God. And Jesus said, I'm cool with that. He was willing to let go of some of his majesty and his glory to become a human being. And he's saying, I'm okay with that. So now, think about this, okay? In order to save an ant, you're going to give up the glory of your humanity to become an ant. Are you cool with that?
No.
But do you understand the difference between us and ants is tiny compared to the difference between God and us? Because God is God. We're just mere creations. And God, Jesus, was willing to let go of that glory and become like you and me. So we sing that song, right? Like the what he bridged, what he crossed. I don't think we appreciate that enough. Because that's an infinite chasm that God said, I'm willing to let this go so I can be like these that I want to save.
So he had to give up some attributes.
Yes. Well, he didn't. Okay, go ahead. Ask the question.
So, like, how is he then fully God and fully man if he had to give things up to be able to be here?
Excellent question. That's the central issue of the incarnation. So let me keep going. And we'll keep talking about that, right? So now, the key verse there, as he does that, is in verse 7, okay? So how does he, become a human being? Verse 7, but he emptied himself. That's the term, okay? The Greek word is kenao, emptying. Okay, that means to set aside. Okay? To set aside. Now, what did he set aside? So this is point B. Jesus set aside, one, his essential right to be regarded as God. Remember, when he became a human being, did people recognize him as God?
No.
No. He was a baby. Right? Herod was trying to kill him, and they had to run away to Egypt. He actually needed to be protected. Can you imagine? The God of the universe, who created everything, actually needed the protection of his parents to survive while he was here. Two, he set aside open displays of his divine attributes. So, for example, in Matthew 24, verse 36, you'll read there that Jesus does not know the time of when God will inaugurate his kingdom. Okay?
But he does now.
He does now, yeah. Of course he does. Okay? Yes.
What was number three?
Yeah. Emptied. Jesus emptied himself. Sorry, yeah.
I guess I don't quite understand the open displays of his divine attributes.
Meaning, okay.
When he healed somebody or when he was transfigured, how does that play into that?
It plays into the fact that he did not always display those. Right? God is God, right? But there are times where he actually didn't heal people. There are times where people didn't demonstrate faith, and so he couldn't heal them. Right? There are times when somebody had come to him and they wanted to proclaim him, and he's like, shh.
But then there were times when people just touched him.
Of course. Of course. In other words, what he's setting aside is not the power to do it, but the open, free display of it.
Like, he wasn't able to heal any from Nazareth, but he was powerless there to persuade
him. It's not so much that he was powerless. Again, the idea is this. Okay, maybe I'll just jump ahead and tell you. Okay.
Spoiler. Oh, no, it's okay.
I was trying to build to it, but no, it's fine. The key to the incarnation is this. When the divine nature, right, who's infinite God, became a finite human being, something has to give, right? Because God is infinite, humanity is finite. But the thing is that when God set aside, right, he didn't lose them. What he did was he simply, his infinite being, simply put on the limitations of humanity. It's like, I'm free, but I can wear a straitjacket. Right? Mm-hmm. Now my freedom is a little bit immobilized. The thing is, I'm strong enough to get out of it anytime I want. All right? Pop, I'm done. But in order for God to be a human being, he actually chose to add limitations to himself. If he didn't lose any of his power, any of his divine attributes, he simply added the limitations of humanity.
So is this sort of what... when Satan was like tempting him, he was basically just telling him, hey, be yourself.
No, because Jesus is fully God, he was actually tempted by those things.
That's what I'm saying. So yeah. when that took place, that was pretty much what Satan was saying. It was like, well, just
right.
get out of the
Yeah, yeah, yes, exactly right. That's exactly right. Satan was tempting him, you're God, you can do whatever you want, so don't limit yourself, right? You're hungry, you can turn these rocks into bread.
Right.
Go ahead and do it. Right? You want power? Right? Well, here are the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is just bow down to me. I'll give it all to you. Exactly right. The thing is, if he had given in to temptation at that time and broken out of it, he would have failed to fulfill God's plan of salvation.
Right.
Okay? And we'll talk about how he would do that. So, the idea of the incarnation is Jesus did not in any way stop or lose his divine attributes. He simply put on, for our sake, human limitation. So, for example, before he became a human being, Jesus was omnipresent. He could be anywhere, everywhere, all at once. But when he became a human being, he's just like the rest of us. Meaning, if he wants to go somewhere, he has to get on a donkey or he has to walk. Right? He can't be multiple places at the same time. Again, now he can. But when he was on earth, like you and me, he could not. Okay? All right. Let me quickly finish the what he set aside. Okay? Number three, the independent exercise of his prerogatives as God. Meaning, he only did what the Father wanted him to do. He did not exercise his own prerogatives. Okay? Point four, his face-to-face relationship with the Father. Okay. I want us to do the memory verse for today. Okay? John 1 and 14, right? 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why am I bringing that up? It says there in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word with means face to face. Okay? In the Greek, that preposition is when you are face to face with someone. I am with Saida. Meaning we have a relationship, and all right? It's open, okay? It's face to face. Remember, what happens if a man sees God face to face? He dies. So for Jesus to have this face to face, he has to be God. Okay? And yet, as a human being, he was willing to let that go. Because at the moment of his crucifixion, what did God do? Yep. My God, why have you forsaken me? That means that face-to-face relationship, broken. God turned his back on his own son. Jesus was willing to give that up, set that aside for our sake. Okay? Number five. He was willing to set aside his own glory. Again, it's not that God, Jesus lost his glory. In fact, you guys remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took the few disciples, right? His main three, right? And he was transfigured into light. I think that was like Jesus' Superman moment. He's like telling his brother, here, check this out. Right? He, for a moment, actually laid aside his human limitation and showed his real divine self. Okay, that moment. And then he clothed himself in humanity again. Right? So he didn't walk around in that Superman mode, in the full glory of his divinity. He walked around as a human being with all its limitations. Okay? So he set that aside. Number six. Of course, he set aside his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that he set aside his eternal riches. Remember, he's God. He owns everything. And yet, while he was on earth, he didn't have a bed to sleep on, right? He was homeless. Okay? That's why when Satan tempted him with all the riches and all the power of the world, that was a temptation because he had none of it. Even though he owned it all as God. Okay?
I can't wait to find out what they were saying when he transformed.
Oh. Hey, Peter, what were you thinking? Okay. We know that Peter remembered that moment very clearly. Because you can read it in his letter. But who knows? Well, it'll be one of those interesting things to ask. Okay? So, point four here. In the incarnation, Christ never ceased being God, but rather he added humanity to his deity. OK, Okay? Turn to Colossians 2:9. Gosh, time is going by fast. Colossians 2:9. Someone else who hasn't read yet, when we're all there, could you read that verse out loud? Colossians 2, verse 9.
For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form.
Who is in him? Who's him?
Jesus.
That's in Jesus, okay? For in Christ, okay, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's incarnation. Okay? Jesus took on the bodily form of a human being, okay, and added it to his deity. We're actually going to look at that verse one more time later, because there's another point we need to make. All right, let's go to verse 5, the necessity of the incarnation. This is so important. Why does God have to become man? That's basically the question, okay? Why is the incarnation necessary? And the reason for that, and this is the blank, is the atonement. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. Atonement.
Wouldn't it be the ultimate atonement?
Okay. Now, I'm giving you actual full theological words, right? There's other ways to say this, and I will use those words in a minute, but the official term for this is the atonement. Okay. Now, what is the atonement? Well, the English word is a combination phrase that means at one meant, or to be at one with.
Oh, interesting.
Is it interesting?
Yeah.
Meaning. Okay. The atonement is the act of Christ by which we become at one with God. Meaning, it's reconciliation. Okay. Atonement means reconciliation. Okay. So, point B. What has happened to our relationship with God since Genesis chapter 3? Sin. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Sin enters the world. Adam and Eve sinned before God. And what that sin does, I want you to get this in your head, okay? What sin does is that it separates. Sin separates. I want you to connect those two words, okay? Sin separates. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from one another. And sin causes death because sin separates spirit from body. That's the biblical definition of death, is when our spirit separates from our body. Okay? Right now, if a believer is to die, right? So like Bob Delgado just went to be with the Lord. He died because his spirit separated from his body. His body is now gone. Where is his spirit? In heaven with the Lord, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I want you to understand, it's still not fully reconciled in the sense that we were never created to be spirit apart from the body. That is why, in the end, when Jesus returns, what will happen? We get reunited. That all the spirits of all the people, their bodies, right, they will receive glorified bodies, and their spirit will be reunited with their bodies. And that's when we'll all be whole. Sin separates all that. Okay? So, sin has broken our relationship with God. So, point number one under B. In order for our relation to be restored, in other words, reconciled, our sin must be atoned for. It must be paid for. Here's a problem. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's both physical and spiritual death, okay? That is the cost of sin. In other words, in order for sin to be paid, death must occur. That's a problem. Because I'm a sinner. I have sinned, right? Then the only way I can pay for it is for me to be dead, physically and spiritually, eternally separated from the Father. Now the thing is, God had a way around this problem. Okay? Now what's the way around it? Point three. Since man, Adam, committed the sin, man must die to pay for it. Does that make sense?
Right.
Right? A dog cannot die for me.
No.
Right? I'm a man, and if I sin, then man has to pay for it. Right now, I have to pay for it.
Different incarnation.
Okay? So if man has to pay for sin, then Christ has to be a man. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, he can't pay for our sin. That's why the incarnation is necessary. That's not all, though. Let's go to point C now, okay? However, only a sinless man can pay for another man's sin. Only a sinless man can make payment for another person's sin. So, the best an ordinary man, let's say like me, can do is, right? I'm a sinner. I sinned, right? What's the only way I can pay for it?
Die
to pay for whose sin? My own sin. Right? You're a sinner. So when you die, who do you pay for? You. That means the best we can do is just pay for our own sin. Right? And that's the problem. Number three. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That means there's none of us in this room who can pay for anyone else's sin but his or her own. So you go to hell, I go to hell, we're all going to hell. That's the point of that passage. Every single human being, because we're sinners, are going to hell because the best we can do is die to pay for our own sin. Well, who's the only sinless one?
Jesus.
God, right? Therefore, Christ had to be God. That's why Christ is both God and man. If God is not man, then sin cannot be atoned for. That's why the second person of the Godhead, who is God, said, I'm willing to become a human being to solve this problem of sin.
That we created,
yes. Therefore, point five, Christ had to be God to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, and Christ's sinlessness can't be explained apart from his deity, because all human beings are sinners. The only reason Christ is not a sinner is that he is God and man, right? How was he born? Of a virgin by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, right? Meaning he's not a normal, the result of a normal union between a sinful man and a sinful woman. And that is critical. Okay? Because if Jesus had a normal father, then he would just be a normal man. That means when he died on the cross, great, he paid for his own sin. We're still in sin. If that were the case. But Jesus was not a normal man. He was the God-man. So do you understand how critical the incarnation is? Okay? That Jesus is God-man. All right? So that's why he had to be both God and man at the same time. Okay, that brings us to the deity of Christ. Now, point A. Even though Jesus took on the form of a man, he was still fully God. Fully God, fully man, always. Okay? And because he's fully God, we can actually see attributes of deity. Meaning, Jesus possessed characteristics or attributes only God can have. Okay? So again, we won't read any of the verses, but number one, sovereignty, Matthew 28, 18. All power is granted to whom? Jesus. Okay? He has all power. He's sovereign. Two, eternality. Again, it's our memory verse. In the beginning was the Word. When was he there? In the beginning. When is in the beginning? Way in the beginning. By the way. Okay, listen. Listen. The in the beginning of John 1:1 is actually more in the beginning than in the beginning of Genesis 1:1.
Yeah. Because there's technically not a beginning.
Okay. Because in Genesis, in the beginning, that's the beginning of creation. But when Jesus is in the beginning, that is before creation, before time, before everything. So even though they both says in the beginning, right? One is actually before the other. That's kind of interesting. Cool. All right. So Jesus is eternal. Point number three. Jesus is immutable. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change because he's God. Four, omniscience. Let's look at Colossians 2:3 since... Okay, it's a short verse, Colossians 2:3. Hopefully you kind of have your Bibles close to there because we looked at the other one. Someone else read Colossians 2:3.
Whom all hidden are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Okay, in whom are hidden how much of the treasures?
All
the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means there's nothing that Jesus does not know. Okay, he lacks nothing in wisdom. Okay, so he has omniscience. Okay, perfection, sinlessness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, God allows Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Okay, number six, holiness, Acts 3:14, 15, calls Jesus the Holy One. Okay, John 14:6, we've already kind of mentioned it. Jesus is the way, the truth. Okay, let's look at omnipotence, okay? All right, Matthew 8:23-27. That's when Jesus is on in the boat on the surface of the lake. What does he do? He calms the lake, right? So that's power over nature. Okay, he can actually control weather. Think about that.
We're trying to do that. That's pretty cool.
Okay. All right. Luke 4:40. That's when Jesus heals. What does he have power over?
Death.
Disease. Okay, Luke 4, 33-36, this is when he exorcises a demon. He has power over demons. That's C. Okay, John 11, 43-44, this is when he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Power over death. Now, do you know of any man who has power over nature? Any man with power over disease, the way he did it? Any man with power over demons, the way he did it? Anybody with power over death? No. Okay, these are all characteristics only God has, right? Okay, and last one, E. Okay, this is Mark 2, 3-12. This is when the paralytic comes, right? His friends brought him. Okay? And he healed him, right? Okay? But not only did he heal him, okay? He says, your sins are forgiven. Power to forgive sins. Power to forgive sins. And the Jews that were there asked the right question, right? Who can forgive sins but God. They thought he was committing blasphemy.
Right.
But again, power over nature, power over disease, power over demons, power over death, power to forgive sins. These are all powers of deity. Only God can do those things. Let's look at his titles of deity.
Yeah. So with all, you know, all this ability and all these, you know, all the things that we, you know, he was able to heal and all, everything that we know.
Yes.
why was his first miracle to turn water into wine? Why was that?
That's a good question.
Why, how was that in the sovereign plan to like have that base? It just seems like so.
I have two thoughts.
Compared to everything else. Well, you know, I mean, not to belittle it, but like, you know, it seems.
I have two thoughts on that. One is, it seems like a silly thing, but it's not. It is a very subtle miracle, but it's an extremely powerful miracle. Because think about it, to turn water into wine, you have to create something out of nothing. Meaning there's nothing in water that can make it into wine. It's the same water, right? Because wine contains water. But in order for you to have wine, you need sugars. You need, right, for it to become alcohol. Like, you literally have to create something out of nothing. That's God.
Right.
In the beginning, God created. That's ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he created something. He created the universe. In other words, God, Jesus was demonstrating he's God by doing that. It's a very subtle miracle, but it's an extremely powerful one.
But isn't it one of the miracles where his mother asked him?
He did it because his mother asked him, although he said, "Woman, why do you bother me now? Because it's not the right time."
But she was asking something of him, and
Yeah, but he was responding to her faith because he said, hey, you know, whatever this man says to do, you do it, okay? The second thing is the spiritual symbolism of wine, okay? Of water into wine. Wine was a symbol of God's blessing. He was beginning his public ministry. That was his first public miracle that launches, okay, his public ministry. And it was a ministry of grace. It's a ministry of joy. It's a ministry of blessing. And so he turned water into wine. Now, the people were amazed because the wine was so good. And you might think, I don't know if you've ever been to an all-you-can-eat sushi restaurant. Okay, the first plate of sushi is pretty good. And then what happens to the quality of the fish? It kind of gets worse and worse and worse as you go, right? Well, they were thinking the same thing. In a typical Jewish wedding, it lasted a week. So the very first wine they bring out are like the best stuff. Why? Because people can actually enjoy it and appreciate it because they're not drunk out of their wits. By the end of that week, okay, you know, you probably can't taste much difference at that point. But the fact that Jesus turned water into wine towards the end of that, they were surprised. In fact, they were complimenting the host, right? Yeah, you brought the best wine out last. Okay. So again, Jesus was trying to, in a sense, launch his ministry with a very subtle but a powerful, meaningful miracle. Okay? And again, he could do it because he was God. Right? Okay, titles of deity here. These are titles given to Jesus that are reserved only for God. Okay? All right, number one, Jesus is Emmanuel. What does that mean, Emmanuel? God with us, yeah. Meaning it's talking about the incarnation, right? God became flesh and dwelt among us. God with us. Okay, two, Jesus is Lord. We're going to talk more about that later, okay? But Lord is a title given to God. Do you remember last week I talked about the name of God? Okay, remember this?
Yeah.
YHWH?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
In some of your Bibles, or maybe all of them, if you see this in your Old Testament, you will see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D.
That's right. Just what I was going to ask you.
Yeah. When you see all caps,
yeah,
that means in the original text, you actually see the very name of God there. Now, why do we do this? It's in a sense a nod to our Jewish friends. It's not to be offensive.
Right.
Okay? Because for the Jews, you write that, like right now, this board has become holy.
Right.
Like I would need to like not erase it. Like we'd have to like create like a special thing for this because I wrote the word. Okay. That's why Jews, for example, write God like this. Have you seen that?
Like
they take the O out. Again, it's their it's their way of trying to obey the commandment, don't take the name of your God in vain. And their idea is, well, if I never write it, I can't take it in vain, which is actually not true.
Yeah.
I can take God's name in vain all I want in my heart.
Without right.
Right? Yeah. It's hedging. But
there you go.
So if you ever see all caps Lord, that means it's the name of God. And then obviously if you have this, then that's the word Adonai, meaning Lord. Okay? Yes.
Is that I am?
Where are you?
The name of God.
It's YHWH.
Okay, what was I am?
Yes. In English, that means I am. Yes, okay. Yes. Okay. I thought we're gonna do that in a minute.
I'm sorry to interrupt you. So the very last one, just the lowercase.
Yeah.
That one.
That's Adonai. The word Lord. Okay. But again, the Lord. Okay, the reason we use the word Lord for the name of God is that the word Lord is a title given only to God. And for Jesus to be referred by the same title means he is God. Okay? Number three, Jesus is Alpha and Omega, first and the last. That's because Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So when he says I'm Alpha and the Omega, it's like saying I'm A to Z, right? That means I'm everything, okay? So Alpha and the Omega means God is eternal, okay? He has no beginning and no end, okay? And then he's the Almighty. So number three, you'll read this in Revelation 1:8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and he calls himself the Almighty, right? Okay, El Shaddai. Remember that song we sang? That's God Almighty. Okay, so Jesus is referred to as the Almighty, which is for God alone. Okay, and then number four, to Bonnie's point, Jesus calls himself I Am. Now, this one we do need to look up. So go to John 8. Okay, again, John is the last book of the Gospels. John chapter 8. Okay. Verse 58, is it? Yep. Okay. So again, somebody else who hasn't read that yet, please read John 8:58 and 59.
Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.